Last week we looked at God's covenant with Noah. We saw this beautiful picture. After all of the trials, after all of the hardship of going through the flood, after having seen, remember that Noah would have seen all of his uncles, all of his cousins, all of his relatives washed away in that flood. It would have been a hard and a terrible time for Noah to see his extended family, to see the world wiped away, and then to live in that ark, that pitch-covered box for over a year on the water. What a hard time he would have gone through. And then we saw last week, there's Noah and he's standing in the sunlight. We see that rainbow, that picture of God's mercies and that promise of blessing. We saw that at the end of the flood, there was this beautiful picture of new creation. It was a second chance for the world. There's many hints, actually, as you go through the flood and the days after the flood, you actually see many of the same words used as are used in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It's really the same picture. It's a second creation, a new birth for the world. And there's this chance. There's Noah. He stands there. He's cleaned. He's renewed. He's blessed. He has everything. He's told to go to be fruitful and multiply. It's similar to Adam. He's told he could eat of any of the animals, much like Adam was told he could eat of any of the trees but one. Noah's really presented as a second Adam. We saw that last time. A second chance for the world. It's a picture of God's grace and mercy. He chooses this man and his family, and mankind is allowed to live. There's so many parallels. There's so much blessing. There's that covenant we looked at, that great and that merciful, that broad promise to the world. But unfortunately, the parallels to the beginning of Genesis don't end there. They continue. Noah would fall. He would sin. And we'll see many more parallels now to the fall of Adam. So we're looking at these verses under the theme, the fall of Noah. The fall of Noah. The fall of Noah. We'll look first at Noah's sin. Then we'll look secondly at the responses to Noah's sin. You actually see three different responses. You see the response of Ham, and then you see the response of Shem and Japheth, and then you see Noah's own response. But two main points: Noah's sin, and then the different responses to Noah's sin. Well, verse 18, it begins with a reminder. Noah is the ancestor. He's the father of all the people of the world. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at that growth and that spread and how it plays out more closely. But the important thing to focus in for a moment is that Canaan is mentioned there. You might have noticed that Canaan, the grandson of Noah, he's actually mentioned four times throughout these verses. Even though he himself doesn't play a big role, this event is somewhat about this man, Canaan. And you might wonder, why is he such a big part of this story? Why is Canaan being mentioned again and again if he really does nothing here? He might have been a young child, probably at this time, at least a younger man. Well, we have to remember again, and we've been reminded of this again and again, as you go through Genesis, you have to remember it's written by Moses. Yes, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But it's written by Moses during the time of the Exodus. Or just before that, we don't know exactly. But it was preparing God's chosen people. It was teaching them about this world, about life, about why things are the way they are and what they're going to face. And so God's people are being taught here about the seeds, the very birth of the kind of sins they would see in Canaan. And that's important. God had marked those people for destruction. But now, this is also teaching them what kind of things lead to being a people like the Canaanites. So it's good to read this a little bit and to think of this a little bit through their eyes. Because Canaan will be mentioned again and again. See, this event, though it's a fall and though it's a stain on Noah, it's showing us that great divide again. We've seen the divide between Cain and Abel and Seth. We've looked at the divide between that evil and that wicked Lamech and the men, the sons of God, who called on the name of the Lord. And we've seen that Genesis, it's drawing this dividing line. And so we hear it again. It's a dividing line today between Shem and Ham. And if you look through the genealogies in the next chapter, you see a man named Eber, the forefather of the Hebrews and Canaan. And this passage, it's a warning. This is the very seeds of when a whole nation, a whole genealogy, a whole line goes wrong. And it's important to remember that, because we saw that as we went through the first part of Genesis. Now we're going to see the same old pattern. It's a pattern that still happens today. How often don't you think of a church, or you hear of a church in church history, and they've been blessed with a revival? The first generation, they're alive, things go wonderfully, the Lord blesses them. The second generation kind of clings to that, and they hang on to it to a degree. And then the third generation squanders it. It's a very old, old pattern of the generation slipping one after another into more and more sin. And so this passage is quite a warning. This is where the Canaanites came from. Look, see what's happening here. Be warned. It's an important illustration of how things go wrong in a family. Many of us have families here. There's many fathers here. And this is a passage to heed, a passage to look at, a passage to think about deeply. Well, verse 20, Noah begins his new life as a farmer. It's a parallel to Adam. Remember Adam, he worked the ground. Actually, the word ground here that he's working on, it's the name Adam. There's an intentional connection there. This is a second Adam. He's working the land, he's planting, he's nurturing, he's harvesting. The Lord's actually given him some blessings, so he has dominion over the animals. Again, that's established. We saw that last time. We saw that the Lord is not going to curse the land as he did before something was removed. Lord showed His mercy and His patience even to the land. And here we see this second Adam. He's nurturing the ground. He's planting. He's working as a farmer. It's at least a few years after the flood. Now, the vines have grown. The grapes have been harvested. The families have grown. From Genesis 10 verse 6, Canaan is the fourth son born to Ham. So don't think that this was the flood and then the next day Noah fell. No, this is some time has passed. Some children have been born. And it's at least a few years. If not 10 or more years, perhaps even decades. Life has begun to flourish. That's the picture. The grapes are growing. The families are growing. Blessings abound. Blessings abound. Much like our day. Things flourish. Crops grow well. Families grow. Blessings abound. But then Noah falls. He falls into the sin of having too much of a good thing. Too much of a good thing. Wine is actually, in the Bible, a picture of blessing. It's a good thing. When God gives people wine and food, that's a gift. That's a blessing. Psalm 104 verse 5. Wine is a gift that makes the heart of man glad. There's a blessing to wine. But there's also an excess. There's moments of weakness, and here we see Noah, too much of a good thing, a temptation to be foolish, and it's a contrast to wisdom. As we'll see, it's a contrast to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That fruit, it looks good to Noah, but he goes too far, much like Eve. There's a parallel there. He goes beyond the blessings and he reaches out too far and he goes into excess and he falls into sin. It's a sad picture in verse 21. You think of it. Righteous, wise Noah. 600 plus years old. All the wisdom being saved by God. All that faithful hard work of the past. That preaching of righteousness. And here he is, a drunken fool. It's a sad picture. That old life, that upright life, that leadership, all those sermons he preached to his children, and here it's stained. He falls into sin. He's a fool. That word uncovered. along with the word nakedness and the way it's phrased. It's associated with the shame of an adulterer or the shame of a prostitute. It's not that this is insinuating that Noah slipped any further into any sins. We should read this at face value and believe what's happening here is exactly what's represented. But it's shameful. It's wicked what he's done. Even if he's within the walls of his tent, he's gone back to this shameful state. And there's a parallel to the nakedness of Adam and Eve. The nakedness of Adam and Eve right after the fall. And here he is. He's ashamed. He's in this shameful state. The parallels to the fall, they teach us that this was a choice. This was a sin of Noah. Sometimes you read a commentary maybe on this passage and it kind of excuses Noah's sin. It says, well, he was innocent. He didn't really know what he was doing. It was just a mistake. Some have tried to claim that. They almost want to protect Noah. It seems they feel so bad for him. But no, the parallels to the fall are too strong here. There's too many of them. This is a fall into sin. This is wickedness. This was a choice, not just a mistake. Perhaps Noah, he just couldn't cope with the hard life he had been through, whatever it was. He slips into sin, and it's a warning. Anyone can fall. You think about it. Think through the Bible. How many middle-aged or older men fall into sin having lived a life of righteousness? Noah, Moses, David, Solomon. There's a tendency in some older men or middle-aged men, they ease up. The black and white, the zealous view of their youth, it gets lost. And the view of what's right and what's wrong, it gets sort of tempered and they get tired. They have trouble coping with the pain of the physical pains of this world and doing battle with the world. And they begin to slip. It's a cautionary tale. When you think of these different men of the Scriptures, for all of us as we age, take heed. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't assume just because you're 50 or 55 years old and the Lord's preserved you to this point that you will not fall or you will not be tempted to fall or you will not have weaknesses in your flesh that the devil will prey on. Satan does not take a break with older men. That's very clear in the Scripture. And we should not think that. In fact, it may very well be the opposite. For what a victory Satan has when he takes a leader, an older man in a family or a church, and he breaks him down. That's what's happening here. And it's sad. It's also worth noting, here's Noah, he's in his tent. Seems at first to be a private sin. It's not as if he's publicly drunk. It's not as if he's out ranting and raving and crude and causing all kinds of disturbances in the neighborhood. It's not as if he's a public example to his children and grandchildren. No, he's in his tent. There's a sense there. It's hidden to a point. He's been able to cover up this sin. Perhaps in his old age, he has enough wisdom for that or enough of a conscience to try and cover it up, to keep it in the tent. If Ham hadn't walked in, who knows what would have happened. It might have just looked fine from the outside. It reminds you of the old saying, this story. We don't live in tents, but we say, if walls could talk, what story would they tell us? Never assume that what happens behind the closed doors of your home, that happens inside your home, that it won't affect your children and your grandchildren. Noah's failures, they would be exposed and they would be multiplied all the way to that nation of Canaan. It would lead to corruption on down the line, much like Adam's choice. It led on to the corruption of Cain and the wickedness of that city of man that we looked at. And so we have to be warned, beware, your sin will find you out. Noah's sin found him out. Do not think you can hide your sin. Maybe you can hide it for a time. Maybe you can even hide it to the end of your life. Maybe you're clever enough. But your children see. Your children know more than you think they do. And even if they do not, the Lord knows all things. And we will have to stand before the judge the ruler of all the earth, who sees the hearts and the thoughts and the intentions of man. And so when we see this, we should take away from this. Here we have one of the wisest of all men, one of the most righteous of all men, the Savior even of the world we looked at to that point, to the animals of the man and the men. In His obedience, what a man! And He falls. It should leave us with a deep sense of need. Above all else, when we look at Noah, we should want to turn our eyes away. We would say, Lord, preserve me. Don't let me fall. Let me be like Shem and Japheth. May my eyes be turned away. Please let my sins be covered. There are a lot of different reactions to Noah's sin. It's often used as an example of nobody's perfect. You've probably seen the signs or even the t-shirts that list Noah's sin and David's sin, and they say, well, God's grace is so great. And that's true. God's grace is great. But see, people seem to read this passage in very different ways. And it's interesting when you look at the different ways that people use this passage and think about it, you can actually see that they line up with the way that Ham reacts and the way the other sons react and the way that Noah reacts. So we're going to look at those different reactions now, and we should hold up our own hearts and we should look at how are we reacting to a sin like this. How do we respond? And we'll look at that secondly, responses to Noah's sin. Well, the first one to respond is Ham. He's the youngest son. He sees the nakedness of his father. He sees the drunkenness, and he's not disgusted. He's not disappointed. He doesn't turn away. He doesn't even quietly walk away and kind of hide it or come back and talk to his father later. No, he enjoys it. It's a pleasure to him. He rejoices at finding this. Perhaps it's a joke to him. Certainly he runs and he tells his brothers. But there's a sense of perverse sort of voyeurism, even a sense of victory. He runs and he tells his brothers. It pleases him on some level. By the way, there's nothing more to this text. Some read all kinds of things into this, but we can take it at face value and we should. Ham, he sees his father. He finds delight in it. He runs and he tells his brothers. It's that simple. That's the best interpretation. He runs to tell his brothers. That's the first thing. He sees this sin and he wants to further uncover it. That's what he's doing. He's pulling back, as it were, the tent flaps. And he's saying, hey, everybody, look at this. He's uncovering it. He's saying, look at this sin. He's like the man you might know at work. Perhaps you go into the shop or the factory every day and you know these people that their whole goal after every weekend is to talk about all the sins they engaged in and all the things they saw and all the wickedness they partook in. They laugh and they joke about the drunkenness, about the perversion. They revel in it and they enjoy it. And that seems to be their bread and butter. That's how they go through life. They laugh and they joke about sin. It does not trouble them. There's a whole list of sins, really, in Ham's action. He's dishonoring his father. Think of all the commandments being broken. He's being perverse. He's being perverse with his eyes. He's gossiping. He's gossiping. All these commandments being broken. Really, in a sense, you can go through it and you can see just about every single one being broken. There's a sense here that Noah's sins, they multiply. They spread out. Noah has this sort of hidden sin in his tent. And then as if it's opened up and in his son they will multiply more and more. His sins will be multiplied. And then later in his grandson, there's implied in this passage that Noah already sees and he knows the sins of his grandson and what kind of boy that is. And it will multiply even more and more and more. And Ham, he's exposing his heart as well as his father's fall. He runs to tell his brothers. Now when we respond to a sin, Ham should cause us to think. Maybe you hear about somebody in your church community, they fall into a sin, or you hear about a neighbor. How do you respond? What's our first reaction? In the last weeks, we've seen this on the internet. Sins are committed in cities somewhere in America. And how do people respond? They love to talk about it. Somebody falls into addiction, falls into suicide, and the world wants to dig in and expose. They want to know every detail. They want to talk about it. They want to open their mouths and they want to stand in judgment. And they stand around the water cooler and they talk. And doesn't that happen all too often, even in the church? What should our reaction be? Is it to open up the tent flaps, to open the veil? Often what's really happening there, when we respond to sin in this way, is we're actually pulling the veil away from our own heart. We're exposing to other people what we think about sin. We think it's a joke. Ham exposes. He exposes. And our reactions to other sin, it exposes what's going on in our own hearts and before the Lord. He sees his father as a fool. You can imagine Ham, you almost get the impression, you can imagine, perhaps it's reading in a little too much, but Ham, he had a righteous father. He would have grown up with what the world would call a strict father, a preacher of righteousness, a faithful father, a law-abiding father. And now Ham, the youngest son, he proves his heart was not in that. And when he sees his father as a fool, he sees his father in sin, he revels in it. It becomes an excuse for him. And unfortunately, many people, even in the church, they respond to Noah's sin and David's sin sort of the same way. They use it as an excuse. It's troubling. They say, well, Noah fell, David fell. And they use it as a comfort. They compare themselves to Noah and David. And they say, well, in their hearts perhaps, I don't have to be so good after all. They're like that teenager. A teenager sees his father slip into a certain sin. And he'll just cling on to that, won't he? He'll say, look what you did, Dad. I can do that too. That's the sense that people look at this, don't they? It almost, in some people, hopefully not for any of you, for some people this almost becomes a favorite verse in the Bible, doesn't it? Becomes a favorite verse. But that's like saying the fall of Adam is your favorite verse, if you're pointing to this again and again. People use this in the sense that misery loves company. I'm no worse. And it's true, the grace of God is magnified here. But be careful. Be careful with that attitude. It's a poor comfort at best. It's not the real comfort of the Scriptures. It's not the comfort that Noah will have, we'll see in a moment. The comfort is in the cross and the Scriptures. Not in being able to point to somebody who sinned just as bad as you have. Indeed, Noah's fall, it highlights the grace of God. But be careful. Be careful you don't find your hope in that. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 and 6 says, love does not rejoice in iniquity. We must never rejoice in this sin. You see here, Canaan is mentioned again, verse 22. It happens, the worst of the worst will come out in the youngest son of the youngest son of Noah. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah, that's Canaan. Remember the wickedness that Israel would deal with, the iniquity of those people. That's Canaan. And the Bible here, it's revealing where this kind of sin, this kind of love of wickedness leads to. The ones that the Lord would demand be driven out. And the multiplication of this sin will go on and on. The youngest son of the youngest son. That's again a cautionary thing, isn't it? How often don't you see a family, and they work so hard, and they give their older children, and then the father gets older and perhaps he gets tired, and he's put so much energy into the older children, and the younger children get away with everything. Well, it's interesting here. The youngest son of the youngest son ends up multiplying in his sin. Well, verse 23 is a picture that's complete contrast. We now move on to the second reaction, the reaction of Shem and Japheth. It's a much better reaction, and it's a much better pattern for how we also should react to sins. They do everything the opposite. Ham, he uncovered, he revealed, he talked about things. They do the very opposite. They shield their eyes. They preserve the dignity. They honor their father. They're even creative and they're intentional. They cover up the sin of their father. They walk backwards. And they're so careful. They turn their faces away. They don't want to look on sin. They find no pleasure in this. They are honorable. They don't gossip. They don't want to talk about it. They just want to cover it up and walk away. And our first reaction to the sin of others, it should be the same. We want to cover our eyes. Perhaps we shed some tears for them. We want that sin to be covered. We want it to be atoned for. Yes, we see the sin in our own hearts and we see the wickedness, but we see the sins of others and we want to cover it. Now, there may have to be consequences. I'm not saying to you that there's no place for the truth to come out. That there's no place in the case of abuse or in the case of a crime. That's not, we don't use this passage. Some people have done that. They've abused this passage and they say, well, if somebody's a Christian, we just cover up their sin and we walk away. No, there's a time for justice. That's not what we're talking about here. But we're talking about the righteous reaction is to want to turn away. It's to want not to talk about sins, not to gossip about sins, not to deal with it any more than's wanted. We should be humbled, examining our own hearts. We should not want to see the sins of others. We should desire and pray that we would never slip into the same, and we should want to cover, to atone for that sin, to be warned by it, and to never slip into it ourselves. Shem and Japheth, they're honorable men. They love their father. This is a tender picture of love, isn't it? They love their father. Even in the mess of his sin, they would rather cover. They would rather cover it than use it. And perhaps for some of you young people and your children, that's a good warning. Perhaps your father slips or your father falls, he loses his temper, whatever it is. 1 Peter 4 verse 8, love will cover a multitude of sins. That's a gospel picture of these sons covering their father's sin. And do you have that kind of love for others? When you see somebody in your family or your church who by all other appearances is a believer, are you willing to cover those sins, let them go out of your memory, out of your sight? Or do you remember and you dwell on those sins committed in the past? Really, what Shem and Japheth are doing for Noah is what God did for Adam and Eve. Remember that God covered them with skins. The Lord killed some animals and He covered them. He mercifully gave them what they could not give themselves. They tried to cover themselves with some fig leaves. It wasn't good enough. They still felt naked. They were trying to hide. They were trying to be covered. And here we see something profound. It's the seed of Noah. It's the sons of Noah who cover his sin. It's a beautiful picture, really. And they do so with seemingly perfect righteousness. Everything adds up to righteousness. They don't look. They walk backwards. They take that blanket. There we see those sons covering. And it reminds us that Noah needs what we all need. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as righteous as Noah was, as good as he was, as much as he kept God's commandments, he still needed to be justified. He still needed the atoning blood of Christ. And that would be his hope. And here we see a hopeful picture, though. Here we see the sons of Noah, his seed, covering him. And Noah's hope would be in that seed promise. We've seen that again and again as we work through Genesis. That first promise, how it works out again and again. And Noah has a shadow of that hope in this situation. And we have it in full. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, would atone for our sins. That's our only hope. Well, now we come to Noah's reaction. Noah's reaction in verse 24. Noah wakes up. And what would Noah notice when he wakes up? He'd notice he's covered. He was laying there naked. Now he finds himself covered. He comes to his senses. And it seems he has some memory of what came about. The wine wears off. And he begins to prophesy, actually. The wine wears off, and he begins to prophesy. He's filled with the Spirit. He pronounces first a curse, not on Ham, but on Canaan. Noah must have watched this family. He must have seen what was going on in his son's house, and he must have known what kind of people they were. And he must have known what kind of boy Canaan was, or what kind of man, the kind of character they had in that house, the way things were going. And prophetically, he sees the direction that that line is going, that the youngest son of the youngest, he'll bear the curse of having a wicked father. It's a fearful thing, isn't it? That it's the children who bear the curse. After each generation, things get worse. That was the story of the Canaanites. When their iniquity was complete, God would be patient with them for a time, but there would be a point where this goes to the time when their iniquity was complete and God would use Israel to conquer them, the sons of Shem. There's a new line of Cain on the earth. A new line of Cain that would do battle with the seed of the woman. It's the same pattern we were looking at before, and it's happening again and again and again. And it will play out all through the history of Israel. There will be this line of the sons of men, of the wicked ones, who will do battle with the sons of God. The history of Genesis 4 through 6 we looked at, it's going to repeat again and again. The sins of the fathers will be visited on the children. We turn to verse 26, though. It comes to an interesting blessing, a ray of hope. It's not a blessing, though, on Shem. Isn't that interesting? Noah doesn't say what a good boy Shem is. He doesn't say what a wonderful young man I have brought up. He doesn't even say, I'm thankful he does such good deeds. No, Noah blesses the Lord, the God of Shem. Noah's thankfulness for his covering, really, and for the blessed reaction, it's directed to God, to the Lord God of Shem. It's a profound statement. Noah is thanking God. He's blessing the Lord for the covering of his sin. Noah recognizes. He recognizes that like Adam, he was covered not really by the work of men, but by the work of God. That when Shem knew to do such a thing, and it's implicit in this that Shem was the leader, he blesses God because he knows that that's God's work through Shem. He gives the credit to the Lord, his God. He doesn't praise Shem. He praises Shem's God. It's a picture we've been seeing of sovereign grace. Noah, he recognizes that it's God who covers sin, that it's God who saves. Noah's righteousness, it's not found in his own deeds, but in Jehovah who saves. It's a reminder, this passage. We looked in chapter 6, verse 9, at how Noah was a just and a perfect man, how he stood before the Lord God as a righteous man. This is all a reminder. It finally comes together at the end of Noah's life. A picture that reminds us that we are saved by grace through faith alone. So here we see it again. Here we see it again. Noah, he turns and he worships and he blesses the Lord his God. He sees that it's God who covers sin, that it's God who gave him this son. And it's a gospel picture. It's a gospel picture. His sons covering his sin. That a seed would come and crush the head of the serpent. That's Noah's faith. That's the God he blesses. And then there's one last prophecy in verse 27. May God enlarge Japheth. May he dwell in the tents of Shem. It's quite a contrast. Think about it. We started out with the tent of Noah. That wasn't a good scene in the tent of Noah. Now to live with Shem in the tents of Shem, it's seen as the greatest of blessings. To live in the shelter of Shem's tent, to have a place that's provided, that's hope, that's blessing. That's the best it can be. There's a hint there. The hope that one day the Gentiles, you know, Japheth, he's the father of the Gentiles. The father really of the, you could say, the Indo-European peoples that would spread to the north and to the east and to the west of the Middle East. And the hope here is that the sons of Japheth, the Gentiles, that they would tabernacle with, that they would live with Shem. What a picture it is of God's grace, of God's mercy. When we reflect on this passage, we should see that really the gospel light, it's shining through every crack. Even shining through on that dark background of the sin of Noah. And when we look at a passage like this, our first reaction, it should not be, compare myself to Noah and feel pretty good about that because I've never fallen into that sin. Don't go to Noah to justify yourself. You'll find no peace there. There's no justification through Noah. Noah's fall, it should cause us to want to turn our eyes away, like Shem and Japheth should want to turn our eyes away to be filled. It should even bring tears to our eyes. This is real. This really happened. When we read about Noah, this should hurt. And if there's this kind of sin in our life or in the life of our family, it should hurt. But we should see that hope. Yes, that hope that shines so brightly through this. That the Lord God, He covers the sins of His people. It should fill us with that deep sense of need. And yes, that sense of joy that He commands, that He offers to fill His people with the Holy Spirit. That the Comforter will come. And we know in the New Testament that's a contrast. The pleasure and the sins of this world, wine and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so may we be those when we see this that pray, O Lord, keep me from this sin. Would it be that You would fill me with Your Holy Spirit, that I would not sin against You? Most of all, though, may it turn our eyes. When we see the sin of Noah, let's turn our eyes to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There we would see the Savior who was righteous from start to finish, who never slipped, who never fell once, who kept every commandment, who never slipped into drunkenness or adultery like David. No, He kept every commandment. He was the righteous one who pleased His Father 100% perfectly. And in Him is our life and our hope. That's where we go for justification, to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Noah himself, he saw that. He saw a better way. He said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, the one who has covered my sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who never slipped, not even once. He offered Himself for sinners like you. And He's infinitely greater than Noah. Let that be our comfort. And then, having seen that, may it be that we would go and sin no more. See, this points us to that cross. That's what we must see. The New Testament teaches the blood is the covering that we need. That God is merciful. And what a reassurance to know that the sins of the past, indeed, that His grace is sufficient. That they're never too great. That those that repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Do you come to Him as a poor, needy sinner? Do you feel your sins exposed? Well, there is a covering that is offered to you today. His grace is sufficient. Look to that Savior. Look to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. You will be covered. So may that be our plea. When we look at a passage like this, cover me, Lord. Let me not sin against You. Amen. Let us pray.